love Christmas. Christmas is awesome, and I still want to give it, but there was I had it already on Thursday, but I just felt arrested in my gut, and it wasn't necessarily the nachos I was eating. It was something that was bugging me all week, and so I just like, maybe I'm not really sure this is the message to give, but I kept wrestling with it. So last night I sat down and I pumped out a new message in 3 hours. So I'm not really, we're going to find out whether or not this might be my best one or my worst one yet, but I'll let you decide on this. I really think that before we enter into the Christmas season, we need to finish off just talking a little bit about prayer and a little bit about the goodness of prayer. And this morning, I want to look at the prayer prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to answer the question for us, how do we keep our mind wandering when I pray? When we started the series, I wanted us as a church to fall in love with the idea of praying. That you and I would love prayer, that you and I would enjoy prayer, that it would be this really, really amazing thing in our lives where everyone around Manor, when people know that, when they hear about Manor, one of the first things that they say is that Manor is a church that oozes prayer, that loves prayer, that talks about it and just kind of feels so great about it. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, talk about this idea of prayer, where there's this beautiful imagery of prayer where John talks about the prayers of the saints rising up to God and smelling like incense before him, right? And it's just like this bowl of incense. I kind of think it smells like coffee, because if there's going to be incense and it's going to smell good, I like coffee smell, right? But then what winds up happening is the prayers rise to God in the form of incense, and then the angels take that incense and pour it down on the earth like lightning. And it's this great image of the power of prayer and the beauty of prayer in our lives. And that's actually what I want for you. I want you to experience prayer like that. I want you to know the power of God in your life. And I want you to come and I want you to feel that God is moving. And I really think that is through the power of prayer. Some of you come to church week in and week out and you go, I don't feel like God's moving in my life. I don't feel like he's doing anything. And the reason is because you're on Netflix 5 hours a day instead of praying. Do you know that the average American adult spends more time on their phone than their teenagers? 7.5 hours a day. And you think about that, that's a lot. Like, how are you supposed to work with that? Well, if you're on your phone, well, you pick up your phone and before you wake up in the morning, you look at it while you're at work, and you look at it before you go to bed. And some of you spend so much time on it, and you complain that God's not working in your life. Listen, if you treated your prayer life like you did your phone life, you would see an epic, amazing power of prayer, okay? Now, some of you, that doesn't bug you, and it should. You kind of have this attitude that because God is all-powerful and he's all-sovereign, he can do what he wants anyway, so why should I pray? If he's going to do his will, regardless of whether or not I pray, then what's the point of praying? And the point is this, is that there are some things that God will not do unless you pray. God won't move until you pray. Why? Because he decrees it so. Listen very carefully to me. Yes or no, God needs water in order to make your crops grow. Can God make your crops grow without water? Yes or no? Yes. So why doesn't he? By God's sovereignty and God's design, and he could make it grow just by saying something, but for some reason, God has said, I will not let your crops grow unless there's water in the ground. I will not move until you pray. Listen carefully to this. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words, ask whatever you wish. Do you see that? The if and then. If you do this, then I will do this. Okay? Matthew 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, all things you ask for, believe and you will receive. You will receive and believe, but you've got to believe and not doubt. Okay? Matthew 7:7, to anyone who finds, Everyone who seeks, he will find. Anyone who knocks, the door will be open. The door will be open, but you've got to knock, right? In James, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, but you should believe and not doubt. I will answer, but you got to believe and not doubt. There are things that God will not do unless you do it first. He doesn't need you to pray to work. He actually can just give you the wisdom, so why doesn't he do it anyway? Probably for the same reason that you as parents do it, okay? You and parents do this all the time. You know what you say? If you make your bed, you can what? Stay up late? If you clean your do your chores, you can have more internet free time, okay? If you do your homework, then you can do X. Well, you see what I'm saying? Why do you do that as a parent? Because you're instilling a value in them. You're trying to say that this is important. So here's what I'm going to do. If you clean your room, I want you to learn the value of a clean room, of being tidy. Then you will get this reward. I think it's the same thing that God is doing. If you do this, I will answer this. Why? Because he wants you to understand the value of talking to him. Okay? And I want you to experience the power of God through prayer. So today, as we finish up the series on prayer, I want to look at the prayer prayed for in the prayer of Gethsemane, just and make a few notes on this. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 36 to 46 this morning. If you don't have your Bible, there are blue Bibles in the chair in front of you. You can take that Bible as our Christmas gift to you, and that'll be your very own Bible that you can have with. So let me start with verse 36, and it says this, if I got it here. Then Jesus went to them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to pray a sorrowful and troubled prayer. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You know what's really cool about this is Jesus has just taken part of the Passover meal, the meal that we will actually share at the end of communion today, or at the end of the service today. It's been a long day for Jesus. Jesus has gone well into the night, talking with his disciples about what to do after he has died. The book of John has 21 chapters, and 5 of those chapters are what Jesus said in that room alone. If you look, it's John 13 all the way to 17. That's almost a quarter of the gospel is given to the last few hours of Jesus' life. But now it's over, and Jesus will leave his Jerusalem. And as he's going to the Mount of Olives, he would have passed through the Kidron Valley. And I just want you to picture this. This is a sacred time for the Israelites. It's the Passover. And so as they're going through the valley probably would have likely had a river of blood pouring through it from all the sacrifices of the Lamb. I just want you to picture that as they're walking and going up, their robes probably would have touched all the blood and stained as Jesus goes up to sacrifice himself. They go up the other side, and they spend the whole night in the garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, which actually I kind of find very fitting because Gethsemane means the olive press. And that's fitting because if an olive press is where the olives are crushed, here's Jesus waiting to be crushed himself. And he's sitting there, and I want you to catch something. This is a very lonely time for Jesus. Very, very lonely. Even before, we all know that as the story goes on and he goes closer to the cross, it gets lonelier and lonelier and people be more abandoned. But I want you to catch that this is already, he's already experiencing that he's alone. Okay? Think about this for a minute. Is that Jesus has just had his last supper with the disciples, and who left? Judas. Judas left. So Judas is left. He knows that he's going to betray him. And during that five-chapter discourse, Jesus actually says, listen, you're all going to leave me alone. And what do the disciples say? Nah, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be here with you, right? So Jesus is already experiencing a very lonely time. And you know what's really cool about this? Here's what I think is really cool about this. A lot of times when people come up to me and they say, Dan, how can you believe the Bible is true? I point to this story. Because here's the thing. If you were going to make it up, if you were going to make Jesus God, and you were just a total fairy tale, you don't put this story in here. You don't talk about Jesus' weakness. Right? You don't make your God the weak guy. You make him the strong guy. You make him the guy that's self-assured, that has no doubt, that's strong and confident and all that. And here we have Jesus, and it's the exact opposite. You don't put that in there if you make it up. And all throughout the Bible, you just see that. There's just these weird stories where, you know, if you're trying to convince people that you're God and, or Jesus is God and you're making it up, you put stories in there that just don't make sense. For example, you know, when Jesus comes and they're asking him, hey, when is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus says, I don't know, the Father knows. You don't put that in there. Jesus is God. Yeah, I know, right? Doesn't make any sense. Or, you know, if you're trying to win over the animal rights activists, you don't put the story of Jesus drowning the pigs in there. All the PETA people would hate that, right? The Gospels, you know how I know the Gospels are true? Is they're just telling you what happened. They're just telling you about Jesus' weakness. And I think that is so, so cool. I want you to catch this about Jesus. Jesus not only opens up about his own weaknesses with the Father in heaven, he also does it to the disciples of Stew. And if Jesus is willing to meet his own weakness with other Christians, then it stands to the reason that you and I are not above that. And if you could ask me one area where I think the church could grow, it would be this, is that we are a good church. I really like Manor. But if there's one area where I think it could grow, it could be this, is admitting our weaknesses to each other and asking each other for prayer and support in the midst of it. Right? And it's not like it doesn't happen here in Manor, but I know a lot of us are struggling with a lot of things, and we don't want to admit that we're struggling, but if Jesus admits he's struggling, why aren't we? Why aren't we? I came across a verse the other day in Ecclesiastes. It says this, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So I want to try something in the new year, and that's this, is I want to do 90 days of small groups with people no larger, or with the groups no larger than three people, for the sole purpose of supporting each other's goals of becoming men and women like God. That we would get together and pray for each other. It's here in these one-on-one groups, or it's here in these groups that we would find accountability and encouragement for each other. And if you already have something like this in your life, I'm really glad for you. If you have a mentor relationship or you have a small group Bible study, that's great. But here's what I'm thinking, and I'm thinking about this. In a accountability relationship, if one person isn't doing well, then it's very likely that they are not going to ask another person how they're doing because they don't want to answer that question themselves. And if you are in a small groups are great. I love small groups, and if you have one and that's where you're feeling you can get accountability and prayer, then good on you. But I've noticed, too, that what winds up happening is as the small group gets bigger, so is the chance, the likelihood of opening up and sharing, right? But if there's a group of three, then it stands to reason that if at least one of you is not doing well, there's at least one of you that is, and so you can hold each other accountable and pray. There needs to be a place where we can open up about the Bible and go, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I'm doing with it. So for example, I would really love to have a group of people read through the Bible and come across the verse that says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate of your wives as heirs with you of the gracious love of God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And have someone go, you know, I was reading that the other day, and I was frustrated that my prayers aren't answered, and it never occurred to me that it had to do with my marriage. Right? Just to be able to be open and honest about that and kind of share, you know what I've been really struggling with? So here's what I'm suggesting is that we meet in groups of three, and a group of three can meet every week, and what you do is you get together and you commit to reading the Bible together for 5 days during the week, and then you come together and you just kind of say, this is what God's been teaching me. This isn't a Bible study. This is just a time to pray. I'm Mr. Bible Study. And you're never going to hear me say we should never open up the Word of God. I am always going to be for people that open up the Word of God. But this is for you if you need that extra encouragement or accountability. And you just meet and you just kind of go around the circle. What's God sharing in your life? What's He doing in your life? How can I pray? And this is a place for you if you're struggling, if you need to unload, if you need to pray. So what I want to do is I want to let you know that we're gonna try 90 days of that. Right, in the new year, and if you don't like it, you just stick around for 90 days, and then you're done. You don't have to come back, right? You can do that. And you just pray and you be together. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, I'll have a sign-up sheet, one for the guys and one for the girls. And if you're interested in this, you'll put your name on, and in the new year, we'll have two separate meetings, one for the guys and one for the girls, and we'll get you into groups and you get started. But it all comes down to this, is this idea that you and I need to be able to be open up and honest about what's going on. Jesus does, in one of the most crucial moments, I don't think we're above it either. Okay? So going on, in verse 39 to 40, it says this. And going on a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? And what I find is that most of us, here's the interesting thing, have the exact same experience in our prayer life. When I go somewhere and I talk somewhere about prayer, and I talk about the idea about being distracted or falling asleep or my mind wandering to prayer, I never have a person that says, I don't know what you're talking about. You and I always struggle. We come to God in prayer, we're going to prayer and we're praying, and our mind wanders about what we're going to eat that day or what our Facebook status is or our jobs or our marriages or the game or whatever. We all struggle with the idea of not being focused on that. And yet, and no one, and you know what I find is we all have the same experience and yet no one's talking about it. Why aren't we talking about this stuff? Because that is where the average person is at in our prayer life. And I worry that as people who sometimes get distracted in our prayer life, we're actually going to struggle with that so much that we come to the place in our lives where we think that we are not good at prayer and that prayer is reserved for some other people but not us. So we give up praying. We're all like the disciples. Our mind wanders, we fall asleep, and when we should be alert, we're not. The most common issue I think Christians have with prayer is not staying focused on it. So as Jesus goes by, he says this in verse 41, watch and pray that you might not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then his disciples said, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. So if you've never read that passage before, it might sound a little weird when Jesus is talking about God, if you can pass this cup from me, if you can take this cup from me, do it. I don't want it. What does he mean when he's saying that? Well, essentially what he's saying is this, God, I don't want to go through with the cross. I don't want to. If there's a different way that you and I, or you can accomplish what you need to through the cross without me having to go through a cross, can that happen? Can that happen, God? And he doesn't do that once. He does it three times. And it bugs him so much so that the Gospels tell us is that he was so filled with fear and panic and anxiety that his sweat was as great drops of blood. I don't want to go through with it. Not your will and want to be done. If you're wondering, okay, well, why do you need, you know, the cup analogy to talk about it? It's because in the Old Testament, the cup that he is referring to is also a symbol of God's horror and wrath. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 and 16, and Ezekiel 23, verse 31 to 34, all talk about God's anger in the form of him pouring it out on a cup. Listen to Isaiah. Awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem. You have come and drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You will have drained to its legs the goblet that makes the people stagger. Or example, in Jeremiah, it says this, is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of wrath and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword, and I will send among them. So here, when Jesus is talking about the cup, that's what he's referring to. He's talking about God's anger that he is about to ingest on himself for all the sins of humanity. And he just comes to the place where he says, I don't want to do it. And here's what I think is really cool about that. He's coming to the place where he's saying, I don't want to do it, but your will be done. And I think that's really cool because what Jesus is doing through prayer is he's coming to the place where he realizes that things are not as he seems. He's not trusting what he sees. He's not trusting what he's about to feel. He knows there will be a benefit. And that prayer is bringing him to the place where he realizes that he doesn't need to trust his own feelings, but trust in God, your will be done. And you know the story as it goes on from there. He prays that about three times, a really long time. He's praying a while, repetitiously, I might add. And you know the story. Jesus gets arrested, he's tried, and he comes to the cross. So the question that I want to answer today is, how does Jesus focus when everyone else is falling asleep? That's a good question, isn't it? Jesus and his disciples, you have these two people, these two groups of people. One is focused on the cross, one is praying fervently. Jesus asks the disciples to stay alert and watch out, and they can't even do that. What I find so interesting about it is the three disciples who fell asleep are also the three disciples who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they have this experience where they're close to God and they're near God, and then they're also with him in the garden, one of the most intimate times of Jesus' life, and they're just not there. And they've been going through Jesus through the whole day. It's been a tiring day. They've been with him through all this, all the Passover stuff, for preparing the Passover stuff. They've been with him as they did the Last Supper together, as they were going through all this stuff together, as he was explaining what was needed to happen after he died. They went through all of it. So Jesus and him are going through the same thing. The disciples fall asleep and Jesus doesn't. What is Jesus doing that the disciples aren't doing? And the answer is simply this, is that Jesus prayed about what overwhelmed his soul. You're like, okay, I get that, I understand that, but let me say that again. Jesus prayed about what was overwhelming your soul. So listen, if your mind is wandering and you're thinking about work or you're thinking about the grocery list or your marriage or your relationships, instead of getting frustrated with your mind about it, why don't you pray what's overwhelming your heart? Okay? Why don't you just say something as simple as this? God, I am so distracted. I'm much more interested about the big game or the worries of my marriage, or I'm worried about this, or I'm worried about this, and all this kind of thing. Why don't you just admit that you're distracted and pray into it instead of saying, oh, I'm such a bad Christian for letting my mind water? You know what I noticed? I was listening to a podcaster, he was talking about prayer, and he mentioned two interesting ideas. He said this: when the Titanic was sinking and people realized that they were about to die, no one was asleep. Were they? They were not distracted. They had no problems with their mind not wandering then. They were focused. Get off the boat. You know what he also noticed? He noticed this. He said, I've noticed too that when kids come up to Santa and they're sitting on Santa's knee and they're telling him all about Christmas, they don't actually have a problem with their mind wandering then either. Why? Because it's on their heart. It's what's overwhelming their soul. Right? Because it's only, now you and I might be saying that's a little different, Dan. Like my grocery list and Jesus dying on the cross are very different, okay? Jesus is in a situation that makes sense that he's praying what's on his heart. Praying about the big game seems silly in comparison and maybe a little bit irreverent. Okay? And I want to say, you might be pushing back and saying that it doesn't feel like I'm revering God, but I want to say this: the opposite of honesty is dishonesty. It's not a lack of reverence. And there's something that you and I know when we're saying, because when we pray like that, we're renaming something. It feels fleshly to pray into it, and that's exactly why I'm telling you to pray into it, because it is fleshly. Okay? Here's what I think is happening when you and I enter prayer and our mind wanders, is that Job tells us that when he is in presence of the Almighty God, it's like he's before a whirlwind, something that he cannot control, something that is untamable. And in our flesh, we all assume that our mind wandering is a signal that tells us we're praying badly, where I want to say this is what's happening, okay? When you and I pray and we come into the presence of a God that is untamable, I think it's a defense mechanism that you and I go to, something that we can control in prayer. Something like our marriages, something like our relationships, something like what we're making for dinner, something like this. So we realize that we're in the presence of a God that we can't control. And all of a sudden, our mind, our fleshly nature, goes to something that we can control. And so here's what I think is happening. Instead of saying we're bad in prayer, what if God is actually bringing that to mind to deal with it? Here's what I want you to say is, no, when your mind wanders because you've come to the presence of the Lord, I want you to understand where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And you see this consistently in the presence of God that just opens up the heart. And as we come before the presence of God in prayer, it's like God says, this is interesting. This is where you still have control. This is what your heart treasures. And you might be saying, Dan, that's silly, but I want to push back on that for a minute and just kind of say, listen, we all remember the story where Jesus is set out to the cross, that he's focused on his ministry, he's headed straight to Jerusalem, his mind is on the cross, and as he's walking on his way to Jerusalem, the disciples are arguing. What are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Don't you think that's really silly? Don't you think that is really silly for Jesus to, you know, Jesus is hearing this. He's like, guys, you're ridiculous. I'm about to die for you. I'm about to go through this worst thing, and you're arguing about that? Get over yourselves. What, Jesus doesn't do that. He actually addresses the question. Why? Because that's where their hearts are at. That's what's overwhelming their soul. Right? When I think your mind is wandering, I just think you need to admit it and pray into it. And take it as the Lord, as you saying, Lord, you're showing me this truth. This is what I should be praying about. This is where my heart is clearly. And sometimes it's on really dumb things. It's on sports. And am I hoping my team wins next game? Lord, look at my heart. It's everywhere. Or sometimes it's profoundly deep. Lord, I'm worried about my children or my marriage or my job or my bank account. And these are all places where we don't stop this and we shut it down with, sorry, I'll pray better later. Okay? But imagine that God's going, look at this. We need to talk about this. So why don't you just pray into it? Why don't you just pray what's overwhelming in your soul? There are a few things I want to talk about what happens when Jesus does this in relation to the cross. Number one, it comforts him. Luke chapter 22, verse 33 says that as Jesus was praying, his sweat was that of a lot drops of blood. And what winds up happening is in the process of prayer, God actually ministers to him with an angel. Okay? Comes to him and talks to him about the goodness of Jesus Christ. Helps him. Number two, it helps him minister to his disciples. In verse 40 to 42, what winds up happening is that Jesus goes back and he actually, not only does he gently rebuke them, he actually pours into them. Have you ever been overwhelmed with something so much where your mind is just focused on something where you know that you need to be doing something else, but you can't do it because your mind is focused on that problem and you can't do what you're supposed to because it's overwhelming you? Well, prayer, Jesus comes and he prays. And he pours out his heart, and he goes back, and he pours into the disciples in a moment where he is just overwhelmed. It helps Jesus see past his own feelings. Verse 39, not my will, but your will be done. And lastly, it gets Jesus focused on the main thing, which is the cross. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See that the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed at the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand. Jesus prays what's overwhelming his soul. And I think for so many of us, we don't pray like that anymore. We don't talk about our weaknesses. We don't do that. So I'm encouraging you to lean into it. Because what winds up happening is it gets Jesus' mind off that and onto this table. This table is really what Christmas is about. It's so weird to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane during a season where everyone's supposed to be joyful. But I want you to think about this table for a minute and what it represents. This table represents the Last Supper that Jesus had before he went to the cross. And on that night, he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, eat and drink of this as a way of remembering my broken blood or my broken body and my spilled blood for your sins. Jesus' best Christmas present to you was himself. And you know what's so crazy about that? Some of you are here today and you're questioning whether or not God loves you, whether or not he cares for you, whether or not he's even there, whether or not he's working. Let me tell you something really carefully. I love you guys. I love you guys a lot. But I love James, my son, more than you. And if I had to pick between you and James, I would hands down pick him because he's my kid. Right? And so would you. But let me say, for instance, that I loved you so much that I sacrificed James' life for you. I wouldn't, but let's say I did. Okay? Let's say I did. And then months later or years later, you come up to me and said, I don't really know if you really love me. Do you know how angry in my heart I would feel over that? That I gave my only kid for you and your response is, I question whether or not you love me. And that's exactly what we do with Jesus. He died for us. That's the best Christmas present ever.